Good morning. Today's reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48, and it's page 970 on your church Bibles. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen.
Okay, I'm going to read out to you five songs here. Five songs, and I want you to figure out what do they all have in common. It is tenuously linked to this morning's passage. So, You're So Vain by Carly Simpson, 1972. Forget You by CeeLo Green, 2010. Silver Springs by Fleetwood Mac, 1977. And House on Fire by Mimi Webb, 2022. Some of you are looking quite confused. Any ideas? Well, if you have no ideas, maybe I'll put some lyrics from the songs up on the screen. So those lyrics, maybe you can see them. Have a chat. You have a minute. Figure out what is the link between all these songs. And have your Bible open in front of you. It's linked to this morning's passage. Go. You have a minute. You can talk to one another. Go. What's the link? I'll read the lyrics out as you chat. Go. I'm not going to sing them. You're so vain. You're so vain. I bet you think this song is about you. Hey, you're welcome. Don't you? I see you driving around town with a girl I love, and I'm like, forget you. Girl, I refuse. You must have confused me with some other guy. The bridges were burned. Now it's your turn to cry. Go on, talk. What's it about? Was I such a fool? I'll follow you down till the sound of my voice will haunt you. Give me just a chance. You'll never get away from the sound of the woman that loves you. You liar, now I'm going to set your house on fire. Running, I'm running back to your place with gas and a match. It'll go up in flames. What are these songs about? What do they all have in common? Go, louder.
Revenge.
Revenge, yes. Easy, easy peasy. Revenge. They're songs all about revenge. They are songs that feature on the top 25 revenge songs of all time. In fact, there you have it. There is a growing appetite in our culture in the West for songs, movies, TV shows that are all about revenge and getting back at people who wrong you. John Wick, The Equalizer, Law Abiding Citizen, etc. And they all tend to sing from the same hymn sheet. Retaliation is a right. Stop at nothing to get revenge. Hate your enemies. Well, the passage we looked at this morning has a very different message, doesn't it? We're in the eyewitness account of the life of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and we're in the first of five occasions where Jesus presses pause on moving around to do some teaching with his disciples. So five times Jesus presses pause to teach about his commandments, which is significant when we take a step back and consider the bigger picture of this account. So if you have a Bible in front of you, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, all the way at the very end of this account, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, we read these famous words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. It's because Jesus lived, died, rose again, the world has been changed. And if you're a Christian, you have been changed. And this morning, we get to take part in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's not just Saman out of no man. It's almost a rhyme, isn't it? It's not just him who's fulfilling the Great Commission. We are this morning as we are taught how to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Is go and teach them to obey. You are just as much part of the Great Commission as our missionaries are. This morning we're reminded of the great story that we're all a part of. of God's great work of fixing this broken world and reaching the nations. So let's look at our passage where Jesus is correcting two misunderstandings the religious leaders of the day had been teaching in regards to the Old Testament law. So the first misunderstanding is this: retaliation is a right, or revenge is a right, one of the two. Let's read the verse, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. So let's ask two questions. What was the law and how has it been misunderstood? So what was the law? This is a famous law that's found in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19, known as the lex talionis, meaning exact retribution. So someone takes out your eye in a fight or a tooth, they're to lose an eye or a tooth in return. And you hear that, and initially you think, that sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Gandhi famously said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. And we hear that and think, ouch, oh, Gandhi won, the Bible zero. But let's bear in mind the real life situation this law was spoken into. It was part of Israel's justice system to ensure that justice was done appropriately and fairly. The reason why this law is so prescriptive, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is in order to be restrictive. It's prescriptive in order to be restrictive. Let me explain. In the world that ancient Israel found themselves in, blood feuds were common. So take two chaps, for example, Kai and Bryn, two Canaanites, get into a fight, and Kai breaks Bryn's wrist. Bryn goes back to his family and tells them what happened. So Bryn's brothers then go after Kai and beat him within an inch of his life. Then Kai's family come back and murder all of Bryn's family as an act of revenge, a blood feud. It's quite obvious, isn't it? That's not justice. That's revenge. That's retaliation. That's how quickly things can escalate in a society where there weren't laws and police in place. So this law that God gives is a good law to make sure restitution, not retaliation, was a right, to make sure that the punishment fitted the crime. So by the time Jesus was speaking, society had progressed to the point where, you know, if someone took out your eye, you're not going to get an eye in return. You're going to get damages, payment for the damage that was done to you. How had the religious leaders misunderstood this and taught this incorrectly? Well, they had taken this law out of the justice system and put it into the hands of individuals, which meant this law had become the means to commit the crimes it had been created to prevent. So people were now using this law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as a means, a justification to get revenge, rather than thinking, okay, now that they're thinking, okay, this is not a restrictive law. How much can I do in return and not be breaking God's law? Maybe a modern example is helpful, because I muddled my words there, didn't I? So the Lawler boys grew up in a house where we loved lex talionis. We loved practicing this with glee. We obviously didn't realize it or call it that. But if Niall or Scott, or myself, of course, punched someone, didn't matter how lightly, didn't matter if it was a graze, we saw an opportunity, and we capitalized on it. Pow! He punched me first, I just punched him back. Lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And this is what the Pharisees were teaching. If someone wrongs you, this is a way to get back at them. You have a right to retaliate. That's the way we all think, isn't it? Just naturally. If someone hurts you, you hurt them back. Someone insults you, you insult them back. If someone has a problem with you, you have a problem with them. So that's the first misunderstanding. Retaliation is a right. The second misunderstanding is only love the lovely. Only love the lovely. So what was the law? Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So Jesus, again, is quoting the Pharisees' teaching, and they're part quoting a verse from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Let me read you Leviticus 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Quite obvious how this verse has been misunderstood, isn't it? They've just taken that wee bit of the law. Love your neighbor. the heart of that law, of course, is to treat people as you would like to be treated. Love for neighbor, for everyone is our neighbor. So God gave this law to his people so that they would be a kingdom of priests and a light to the nations. The nations would be blessed as God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, lived with him and for him. I've said it, how has this been misunderstood? It's obvious when we look at Leviticus, isn't it? The Pharisees narrowed this command. They say, love your neighbor. They don't include as yourself, which is much more challenging. So they make God's word, they make God's command more appealing, easier to do. They've changed it so it's more palatable for their listeners' sensibilities and their own. They also added to God's word. You notice that? They add the command, hate your enemy. As we consider just these two misunderstandings, let's go briefly into a cul-de-sac for a moment, because they're case studies in how to mishandle the Bible. Take it out of context. Make it more palatable, easier. Add to it. Take it out of context, make it more palatable, add to it. So anytime you're in church, particularly I suppose if you're a teenager, possibly heading to university next year, but to all of us, have your Bible open in front of you on Sunday morning. Have it open so you can check to make sure that the preacher isn't taking words or verses out of context. Make sure that God's word isn't being softened to make it more palatable to modern sensibilities. Is it being changed to say what the culture is saying? In fact, let's make it more personal. You should have your Bible in front of you this morning to make sure that I am not adding to God's word. Let's reverse out of that cul-de-sac. The Pharisees and the scribes are teaching, love the lovely. Love people who look like you, sound like you, do what you do, and are nice to you. And you can see, of course, how the logic followed. Hate your enemy. If you're only to love people who are like you, have nothing to do with those who are not like you. So the Lord Jesus comes to correct their misunderstanding, for he is the one whom the law points towards and finds its fulfillment in. And he explains to them the love that will characterize people who have made way for the king. And it's a love that is seen most clearly in him. So let's now look at four markers, four symptoms, distinctives of Christian love. The first thing we see is that Christian love is costly, verses 39 to 42. Have we look at verse 39? Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Let's be clear on what Jesus isn't saying here, because you can read verses 39 to 42 and think Jesus is saying, okay, be a doormat. Just let people walk all over you. Let evil people slap you, take your possessions, take advantage of you, and have your money. I don't think Jesus is saying that. You shouldn't read this and think, okay, if someone mugs me on the street, I should just let them do so. We see throughout the Bible, in Romans 13, for example, that God has placed governments in place to punish those who do evil. So what is Jesus saying then? Well, again, remember, these verses are about not seeking personal revenge whenever someone wronged you. So this is about close personal relationships. So perhaps in your work, a co-worker, perhaps in your family, perhaps a neighbor, a classmate, whenever you are wronged, you are not to seek revenge. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher, put it this way, we are to be like an anvil when bad people are the hammers. We are to be like the anvil when bad people are the hammers, which means we are to be prepared to take the blows of other people, being smashed over and over again and not moving, but not seeking revenge. Tricky, right? Jesus then gives four illustrations from everyday life in his day. So you can see them, can't you, in verses 39 to 42. So injury through being slapped in the face. If you notice, it's the right cheek, meaning this is a backhanded slap, which in the Middle East is more of an insult than an injury. It's an insult to be slapped across the face. Being taken to court and being sued. Then a Roman soldier who could have the right to command any civilian to do forced labor. and giving to someone who asks of you. We can probably relate to all of those. Those are things that probably happen in all of our lives in some situation, aside from maybe being forced to do labor for someone. Although my father-in-law is here and he's probably aware that I often force him to do labor around our house. But Jesus says, in these situations, whenever people unfairly take advantage of you, mercy, not giving them what they deserve, should characterize your interactions with them. That sounds like weakness, doesn't it? To not retaliate, to not strike back. Just consider how much self-control a person has to have in order to restrain that natural desire for revenge and show mercy, to show love instead. I use that word mercy because mercy is costly, isn't it? Whenever you are wronged and you absorb the blow, you pay the price, don't you? That could be financially, relationally, reputationally, if that's a word. That's hard, isn't it? Jesus is calling us to a costly love. Why is the Lord Jesus calling his disciples to this costly love? Well, because he's the Lord, of course, and he knows that revenge and retaliation only have a destructive power. Just think about it in your life. Whenever you've sought revenge, has it ever been constructive? It's only ever been destructive. We know this. Love has a constructive, a creative, redemptive power. We have a good example of this. Martin Luther King in the United States, who famously said, "Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." There was a man who was convinced that love was the only force, mercy, that could transform an enemy into a friend. Of course, there's a much more obvious and greater example of why Jesus is calling his disciples this costly love. Deb read it to us earlier. How did God turn you, his enemy, into his friend? Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, God's enemies, Christ died for us. That's why he's calling us to this. He first embodied this on this earth. So any cost that you may pay for loving your enemy pales by comparison to the cost the Lord Jesus paid for you. Next thing, Christian love is proactive, verse 44. Christian love is proactive, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Just in case you were thinking, okay, I can just about get my head around that idea. But come on, Jesus, seriously? Loving our enemies, praying for our enemies? Jesus, I struggle to pray for myself and my own friends, let alone my enemies. I have to tell you, Jesus is calling us to this greater righteousness he talked about all the way at the back. He calls us to be proactive in our attitudes and actions towards our enemies. He says to actively seek the good of those who do you wrong. Treat them as you like to be treated. Two examples of how this verse played out in the early church. Let me read you 4th century Roman Emperor Julian. He's writing to priests of the Roman gods, and he says, "The impious Galileans, that's Christians, in addition to their own prayer, support our prayer, and it is shameful that our prayer should be wanting our aid." He says, these Christians are loving people who are their enemies. These Christians are not bowing down and worshipping our false gods, but they're still loving the people who are doing that. It's part of what made the Christian church so attractive in this pagan culture they found themselves in. Their love extended beyond the normal religious boundaries. Here's another example from Acts 7. Stephen, one of the leaders of the early church, is being stoned to death. And as he dies, he prays for those murdering him. Get this. Do not hold this sin against them. Can you imagine that? Being stoned to death and saying, do not hold this against them. I'm going to be honest, I probably would be praying, hold this against them, please, Lord. But Stephen is echoing his master's words from the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And actually, if you read Acts 7, the reason he prays this is that he knows that God hears the prayers of his people, for praying connects us into the power train of Almighty God. And the incredible thing is that there's a man present at Stephen's murder who approved of it. A young man named Saul. God answered Stephen's prayer and brought that young man to become the Apostle Paul by his grace. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes enemies into friends. So Christian love is costly. Christian love is proactive. And thirdly, Christian love is different. Verses 46 to 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Again, the principle is quite obvious, isn't it? Jesus is challenging his listeners to consider how different, distinct, salty and shiny their love really is. Or is it just like everyone else's love? Let me give you an example. Often at Christmas time, I give gifts to other people as an expression of my love. Well, in reality, at least for me, it's an exchange of gifts, meaning I give presents to people who I love with the expectation that I will get presents in return. I give in order to get a reward. And the Lord Jesus says, our love is not to be like the way I give Christmas presents. We're to give with the expectation that we will not receive anything in return. Our attitude shouldn't be, what's in it for me? Jesus is challenging his listeners by saying, your love is common. It's natural. It's like the tax collectors. The love you receive from me and give to others is a profoundly supernatural love. Just think, if someone is reading the Sermon on the Mount thinking, okay, this is a list of rules that God wants us to do. Do these things in order to get to heaven. As soon as you read this, you're thinking, okay, I don't have a chance of getting there. Because you can only live like this if you have received God's extraordinary love. This type of love is only possible if Jesus is with us. In fact, perhaps this is helpful. So we have these nice little bookends at the beginning of Matthew and at the end of Matthew's gospel. They're almost like wee notifications on your phone at the beginning and at the end. So at the very start, at Christmas, we thought about it, didn't we? Emmanuel, God with us. Then all the way at the end, the verses that we had read to us, the Great Commission, surely I am with you always. God with us at both ends of this gospel. He's going to make us like this by being with us. He's going to make us love like his Father loves. Christian love is costly. It's proactive, it's different. And finally, Christian love is like the Father's love. Verses 45 and 48. Let's look down. Initially, whenever we look at verse 48, it has potential to derail this whole sermon, doesn't it? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, let's remember our trampoline beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and none of us, until we get to heaven, will be perfect. We're not going to become perfect by our own efforts, but Jesus is echoing a similar statement from Leviticus, surprising for us, but his favorite Old Testament book. Be holy as I am holy. So we're to be perfect as God is perfect. Verse 48, just to be clear, is not a stick that preachers should be used to beat us with. Be perfect. Come on, be perfect. Do better. But it's a standard to strive after. It's not a stick, but it's a standard, something to pursue. I think Paul echoes this in Philippians 2, verse 12. I think this is quite helpful. Not that I have already obtained this, everything that Christ has called us to and commanded of us, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So no matter what age you are, you can always press on to more and more of the Lord Jesus, more and more of his grace, more and more into the likeness that he is calling us to. Verse 48 is not a stick, but a standard. Let's finish by reflecting on the Father's love in verse 45. Let me read verse 45 to you. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We can just rush past a verse like this, can't we? But let's just slow down for a moment as we close. Jesus tells us that God the Father's love is indiscriminate. This verse speaks about what theologians call common grace. It's just a technical word, which means that God shows love and kindness to everyone, not just Christians. The evil people and the good people, the righteous and the unrighteous, all experience God's love. And they experience that in sunshine and rain. All people receive it. That's just from these verses. We know that people enjoy God's common grace in that all people enjoy life, breath, friendships, family, food, gifts, and abilities. Whenever you leave this building and look around, you see a world that is overflowing with God's goodness and kindness. This world is packed to the rafters with God's common grace, his love to all people. Think about it. The Father often gets a bad rap, as though he's stingy, hard-hearted, miserable. But God the Father lavishes this world with so many good gifts. Just think about that for a moment. If you or I were God, a scary thought, I would give based on goodness, meaning that there would be some sort of motivation for being good. If I was God, I would only give to those who worshipped or prayed to me. So if you were good, if you were good to me, the deity of Dave, you would get talent, treasure, good looks. But our Father God is not like me. He's not like us. And that's such good news, isn't it? He's generous and lavishes his goodness upon his creatures, whether they acknowledge him or not, whether they curse his name or bless it. Incredible, right? Our Father is kind to all people, shows his love to all people. The sun shines and the rain pours indiscriminately upon our land, whether we're good people or not. Just consider, every raindrop you see, and you will see plenty in this country, is a mini sermon. It's preaching to you that God is kind to all people, whether they deserve it or not. The rain speaks this. Friends, if you're a Christian, you can't stop there, can you? Just thinking about common grace. You've got to think about uncommon grace. The next time you're out in the rain and God sends the rain and it pours, I know it will definitely pour in this country. Remind yourself, you, like every other person who's lived under the sun, have experienced God's common grace, his kindness. But remind yourself that you have experienced our Father's uncommon grace. That he poured out like rain his love upon us. His love was costly. It was proactive. It was different. His love gave the Lord Jesus Christ so that you, his enemy, might be called his friend. You, can you believe it? If you're out walking in the rain, you might even be singing in it as you consider God's kindness to you, that he would give up the Lord Jesus for you. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. What love. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so good and so kind to us. Lord, we thank you that this world is chock-a-block full of all your good gifts. But Lord, we do reflect and remember of how deep your love was for us. How vast beyond all measure, that you would give your only son to make a wretch his treasure. Lord, how can we thank you enough for all your goodness, for all your kindness, and pray now that you would impress these things on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Amen.